title of our message this morning is The Father's Will. It's our sixth sermon in John 6. Probably will be two more in John 6 before we move on. Our main text today is John 6, 36 through 40. In regard to the past few weeks together, we closely examined the Passover and the Lord's Supper, right? And we saw that God the Father tells the Israelites to observe the Passover in remembrance of what He did for them. And likewise, in comparison, our Lord Jesus Christ tells His disciples at the Last Supper to do this in remembrance of Me. The correlation is unmistakable, I think we safely concluded. God saves the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, and Jesus saves us from slavery to sin. God saved the Israelites from the angel of death, and Jesus saved us from eternal death and separation from God forever. The Israelites were brought to the promised land by Moses, and we are brought to the eternal promised land by the new Moses, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to shift gears and move on from all of that. We've pretty much exhausted the whole bread of life motif in this chapter. However, as I said in the beginning, there are some more riches to be gleaned from John 6 before we move on to John 7. One of which is, we're going to talk about this morning, the relationship between the Father and the Son and you. The relationship between the Father and the Son and you. We see in John 6:38 that Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." And what is the will of the Father who sent Him? That of all which He has given me, Jesus says, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. I believe that there are some general but crucial traits to God's will or of God's will that we would do well to remind ourselves of here this morning in regard to these verses. When I was a kid and I got in trouble, I would try to explain away what I did by trying to justify it in my father's eyes. And my father would always respond, "There's no ands, ifs, or buts about it." Meaning, say no more. And then he would hand down my punishment for the dastardly deed that I did. Well, our God is a no ands, ifs, or buts about it God. His will is altogether absolute once He determines it. It is independent and in need of no counsel, no change, no justification, no rationalization. It is a will that cannot be thwarted. It is a will that is fixed on an eternal course that was put in place before the world began. And one cannot try to justify or rationalize their bad behavior to God the way I tried to do it to my earthly father. That should come as a great comfort to us. God doesn't screw up like we do. That's a good thing. Instead, He declares, I'm quoting Scripture here, "I am God and I change not," Malachi 3:6. "He is the Father of lights, and in Him there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning," James 1:17. It is an oxymoron, and may I say, a complete and utter mishandling of Scripture to suggest that God changes His mind or changes His will. And we do not have time to get into the theology of certain verses in the Bible where it appears that God changes His mind. But we've touched on it before. I'll give you a hint in case you want to go home and study it. We talked about anthropomorphisms and attributing human language or human attributes to God so that we can better understand His deity as human beings. That's the road we would go down there in that regard. He doesn't change because how could something perfect need to change? Why would perfection need to change? If God is sovereign and He's omniscient, meaning He's all-knowing, then His will is perfect all the time. And so with that said, let's remember our text where Jesus says, "This is my Father's will. This is why I came in the flesh to do my Father's will." The eternal God and Christ. God is Christ. Christ is God. The eternal God and Christ speaks prophetically in Psalm 40, verse 8, when He says, "I delight to do your will, the Father's will, O my God. Yes, your law is within my heart," He says. Scripture interprets Scripture. We were to look at Psalm 40 as it is a prophetic psalm. It points out, or it points to, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that incarnation in Psalm 40 is further proven by Hebrews chapter 10. And I'd like you to turn there, if you would, please. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 18. I'll give you a minute to get there. I'm going to start in verse 4, actually, Hebrews 10. The author of Hebrews says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently," verse 5, "when Christ came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.'" In the incarnation, Christ, God in the flesh, as shown in Psalm 40, we're now seeing in Hebrews 10, verse 5, "but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" Verse 8, "when He said above," that is previously, "you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Verse 9, then He added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. He does away with the old to establish the new covenant. Verse 10, "and by that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made His footstool at His feet." Verse 14, "for by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." There are those folks who are being sanctified and those who are not being sanctified. And those are the only two categories we fall into as human beings. Verse 15, "and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Sound familiar? The author of Hebrews is quoting Jeremiah 31 there, which we looked at last week when we talked about Christ's single sacrifice being sufficient and needing nothing else for the remission of sins. Remember? So we see the exact same thing in Isaiah 42. If you like, you could turn there. Beginning in verse 1, Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. This is another prophetic narrative, just like Psalm 40, just like Jeremiah 31, just like Hebrews 10. It speaks of the incarnation of Christ and the salvation of God's elect, which includes now the Gentiles. You with me so far? And as a cool side note, I chose the passage in Isaiah not only because it highlights the incarnation of our Lord, but it displays the Trinity. In verse 1, we see that the quote-unquote I and my refer to the Father, and him refers to the Son, and Spirit is obviously the Holy Spirit. And so we have the Trinity in action, bringing about the salvific plan of Almighty God. And so let's make it a point, church, to train our minds to think biblically, to think biblically. We see here, as we just looked at, how Scripture interprets Scripture over and over and over again. So when we think about these things, these doctrines, these motifs, these different things that we talk about each week, both in our sermons and in our teachings, let's train our minds to think biblically. Let's remember what these Scripture texts were. Jesus is clearly set apart to do the Father's will. Remember, that's what this sermon's about. To do the Father's will. And moreover, we need to see that Jesus delights in doing the Father's will. We need to keep in mind that when Christ forgives sinners, it's the Father's will. And when Jesus brings wayward, backslidden Christians back to the Father, it's the Father's will. And when we suffer in our body, or we suffer emotionally, and it causes us to press into Christ, that's the Father's will too. So everything that happens, everything that transpires, is the Father's will. And Jesus came to the earth, incarnated in the human flesh, the human tent, to do the Father's will. Now, with that in mind, let's point to another thing that Jesus says. He says, this is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing. If Jesus is saying that, and trust me, he's indeed saying that, if he's saying that, that means that the Father gave the Son a number of elect to die for. A number of elect that are in Christ, and that number has been determined from before the world began, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. And that number of the elect that the Father gave the Son then became, or becomes, the property of Christ. The property of Jesus. That's what we are. So by God's gracious election, by His wondrous mercy and grace, He chose us in Christ to become His body, His representatives, declaring His gospel in the earth. And Jesus is the head of that body, right? And we are the members of that body. We're also called the bride, and Jesus is called the groom. So that connotates a very intimate relationship that we should have with Christ. The type of a relationship that a husband and a wife have is the type of intimacy that should be garnered in our relationship with Jesus. Not only did the Father determine who He would give to the Son, but according to our text, He has also determined that, as I said, Christ would not lose any, or that he would not allow the devil to snatch any out of His hand or out of His sheepfold. Now, how does Jesus do this? How does He ensure that we will not fall away? Well, He ensures it by His blood. He redeems us by His blood. 1 Peter 1:18 through 21. I'm going to start in verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Sound familiar? Last week, the unblemished and spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Verse 20, for He was foreknown, when? Before the foundation of the world. He was prepared to redeem you, specifically you, the elect, from before the world began. Continuing in verse 20, 1 Peter 1. He has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Because we have been purchased, folks, by Christ's blood, we will not fall away. We will persevere to the end. Because we've been purchased with His blood, He will not allow anyone to snatch us out of His hand. He has an investment in us like no other. If you were to invest in something by shedding your blood for it, would you be quick to let it go? And if you were to invest in something by giving your life for it, would you be quick to allow someone to take it away? So we are very precious to Him, which is why He comes and gets us when we are wayward, when we wander away. He comes and He brings us back when we backslide. And He is going to keep us in Christ. The Father will keep us in Christ until that last day when Jesus promises in our text to raise us up. What else does Christ do in order to keep us and raise us up on the last day? He's always about the business of sanctifying us. He's always about the business of maturing us in Him, making us holy. Your holiness, listen, your holiness is just as sure as your election. If your holiness isn't as sure as your election, then you're not one of the elect. I'll be blunt. If you've been a Christian for 30 years and you're still struggling with the habitual sins that you did when you were 18 years old. I worry about you. Your holiness, your progressive maturing in Christ should be as sure as your election. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through what? Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Verse 14, it was for this He called you through our gospel. He didn't only call you for faith, He called you for sanctification. It was for this He called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that if you commit a sin now that you committed, 30 years prior, you're not saved. That's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about habitual sin. What John talks about in 1 John very poignantly. I'm talking about habitual sin without a step up, without a rise to a more mature and sanctified life in those areas. That's what I'm referring to. That's what Scripture refers to over and over again. Another thing that we need to understand is that the Father works in unison with the Son. To do what? To conform us to the image of Christ. Romans 8:29. This is a favorite passage for a lot of people. Let's start with 8:28, which is the actual preferred verse that people like to quote all the time. And we, this is Paul, Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That's where everybody stops, don't they? You know? Your hamster dies, and they say, "Oh, brother, don't worry. You know, God causes all things to work together for the good of them who love Him." You know, you cut your toes off with a lawnmower, same thing. "Brother, you don't see it now. You might not see it now, but one day you'll see it. God causes all things to work together for those that love Him." Verse 29. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son." That's the context. Not your hamster. So that, why? Why are we foreknown? Why are we predestined? Why are we being conformed to the image of the Son? So that He would be the firstborn among many brethren, not just us here, but everybody in the body of Christ. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? So in other words, the context of God causes all things to work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to His purpose, the calling there is election. The calling there is salvation. The calling there is being in Christ conformed to the image of His Son. Verse 29. The calling here is, if God's for us, no one's going to be against us, i.e. take us out, take us away from this Christ. Nothing's going to separate us, if you read on further in Romans, from God, from the love of God. Okay? So let's remember, context is king. Now, if you truly understand that you've been set aside from before the world began, and you've been called, you've been bought with Christ's blood, conformed to His image, and presented as past tense justified, ED, sanctified, past tense glorified. You are glorified in Christ even though you don't have your glorified body. You are glorified in Christ even though you haven't risen from the dead yet. God hasn't called you from the grave yet. On that last day, our text, I will lose none of them, keep them till the last day. Do you see where we're going with this? Okay? So, in the Father's eyes, when He looks at you, He sees you as saved, justified. He sees you as sanctified, holy. He sees you as glorified, risen, and seated at His right hand with Christ as adopted sons and daughters, as joint heirs in Christ. So, it's a future thing, but it's also a done thing. It's a done deal. No take-backs. No returns. There is no return policy. The gifts and calling of God are irreversible, irrevocable, depending on translation. So, you're being kept. God forgive me, you know. You know, in my finite, sinful mind, as I was preparing this, and I read that you're being kept, I think of a mafioso who's keeping a mistress, you know, in an apartment somewhere. And I'm thinking, that doesn't apply here. But it kind of does. God keeps us as His, tucked away, safe and sound. He keeps us in Christ. Bad analogy, but it's on camera. Come to our church. So, we should have an attitude of gratitude. And it should be such an attitude of gratitude that it's hard to articulate. It should be somewhat beyond expression, I would think. Because it's a very big deal what's been done for us. Now, there are many people out there today who don't care very much for these spiritual truths that we're talking about here this morning. And to them, I'd say you'd better start caring about these scriptures, because I'm describing a theme that goes from Genesis to Revelation. God electing you in Christ, God coming for you in the flesh, that's just not one doctrine out of many different salvation smorgasbords to choose from. It's the only dish to choose. It's like going to a salad bar and there being nothing but salad, lettuce. There's nothing else to choose from but lettuce. It's the only doctrine that's scriptural. There are many out there today that will call themselves Christians who think that they are the creator of their own destiny. You're not the creator of your own destiny. And neither am I. If you are autonomous man, existential man, and you are the creator of your own destiny by the choices that you make and the actions and the informed, I make informed decisions. If you are the master of your own universe, then why can't you stop your own death? Most people are so half-witted that they couldn't even successfully fake their own death, let alone stop it. I was thinking of an illustration of this. I used to fly a lot, this is prior to 9/11. I thank Lord I don't have to fly now. But I used to fly a lot prior to 9/11 for my job. And I could tell you story after story of near misses that I mean, there's a reason why my friends from high school still call me Charlie Brown. I mean, I've almost died on airplanes so many times. And everybody else, I mean, you know, they fly all their lives. They never have an incident. How was your flight? Oh, it was great. Okay. Well, I didn't have great experiences, but I was on a 707 one time at 10 o'clock at night and flying home from Chicago. 707s have two engines on each wing. And it's a common thing for planes to get struck by lightning. People don't realize that, but it is. And the planes today are much better at dissipating the lightning and not doing as much damage to the plane. But if you Google it, you'll see that there are still a lot of planes that crash because of lightning strikes. They're not, you know, entirely reliable and safe, these planes, when it comes to storms. So I'm on this plane, and we're flying above this storm, and you can look out the windows on both sides, and you could just see, if you've ever flown over top of a thunderstorm, you can see the lightning just flashing like crazy, and you're sitting there, and you're thinking, why am I here? What am I doing here? I have no control over what's about to happen, you know? So the plane gets struck by lightning, and the engines go out, and the lights go out, everything's out. And, you know, you hear everybody's whispering, talking, you know, starting to panic. And then you hear, you know, you see it in the cartoons and some of the war movies where the plane's going down and it whistles. It goes, you know, I can't whistle, but it's whistling on the way down. Well, that's true. That's what it does. When your plane turns into a glider and the engines aren't working, it's like demon drop at Geauga Lake. Okay, you're going down. And so that's what we were doing. And I'm sitting on the wing. And I know what you guys are laughing at, by the way. I'm sitting on the wing, and you can actually hear the pilot trying to start the engine. And it sounds just like a pilot trying to start a car. You know, it's like, you know, and he's trying to start this thing frantically, and everybody's flipping out, and they put the generator on, so there's like these little bulb lights on the aisle. It's guys are supposed to make you feel good. Yeah. So you could get up to go to the bathroom while you're dying, while you're about to die. So anyway, he finally kicks this one engine over on happened to be on the wing that I'm sitting on. And then we went from demon drop at Geauga Lake to, you know, we're like this, and he's trying to gain altitude like crazy. And I got off that flight, and I didn't have a change of underwear. I got off that flight, and it dawned on me that there is absolutely nothing I can do to change my destiny. Nothing. None of us can. When God decides it's your time to go, it's your time to go. And you see these people today who live life like they're going to live forever. And they accumulate possessions and they treat their possessions like they're going to take a U-Haul behind their hearse. And it's just not the case. And we need to understand that, you know, some people might say, well, you know, that pilot on the plane, you know, you were at the mercy of the pilot till he got the engine started. Well, no, the pilot was at the mercy of God. And it was because of God that the pilot got the engine started. The only thing that you can be sure of in your flesh and in this world is that one day you are going to die. And I just array of sunshine. You're going to die. And it might not be today, but I can assure you it will be someday. But there's something else that you can be sure of. You can be sure that the Lord will keep His very own possessions bought with His blood. And He will raise them up on the last day. And it is how we live our lives as Christians. It's how we live our lives in Christ that determines whether or not we truly comprehend the reality of belonging to God. You can pretty much look at a so-called Christian's life and you can determine, after spending very little time with them, whether or not they truly comprehend who they are in Jesus Christ. The man or the woman that only lives a good life because they're afraid all the time of being damned or punished or chastised by God, that person doesn't get it. They're not living in the full freedom and liberty that we have in Christ. And I know because I was that Christian for a long time. Do good so God doesn't kill you. But the person who lives a righteous life because they understand and know who they are in Christ and they have gratitude and love for God and they want to please Him because of what He has done for them, those people get it. Those people have true liberty and freedom and fullness in Christ. That feeling of life and liberty in Christ comes when we begin to understand that God the Father gave us to Christ to save us, and that Christ will indeed save us, keep us, until He Himself decides from heaven, when the Father decides from heaven, when Christ will come with a shout, when He calls His own redeemed that were given to Him before the foundations of the world out of their graves. And there may be some people here this morning who aren't sure about that. Maybe you believed it at one time, but now you are doubting whether or not you truly belong to Christ. If that's you, let me assure you that there's nothing hidden in the universe anywhere that can contradict these promises of God that we've gone over here this morning. If the promise is in there, in the Scripture, then again, His will cannot be thwarted. It's perfect. It's a perfect will. It's not going to change. And so if He promised it to you 30 years ago, it's still promised to you today. This is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on Him may have everlasting life, and I myself will raise Him up on the last day. We need to lay hold of Christ with all of our hearts, folks. All of our minds, all of our strength. We need to make sure that we're sharing the Word of the living God. Because when you share the Word of God, it becomes real to you. When you share it, it becomes habitual to you. When you share it, it becomes instilled in you. Take hold of it. Believe it. Rely on it. Many men and women have bled and died over it. So, we not only do a dis- a misjustice to Christ, but we do a misjustice to every martyr that ever bled and died for the Word when we don't believe what the Word says. And so I'm going to dare you, I'm going to double dare you to believe it this morning. You might be sitting there thinking, well, you don't have any idea what kinds of sins I've committed in my life. God could not possibly forgive me. Guess what, Power Ranger? You have no idea what kind of sins I've committed and what kind of sins half the people in here have committed. We're all in the same boat, in the sin category. And if God forgave us, He'll forgive you. And if He gave you to Christ, then Christ will not lose you. You will come out in the end redeemed. So, follow the Scripture. Repent of your sin. Turn your life over to Christ. He will in no way cast you out. And if you understand that, if you've understood this morning's sermon at all, you'll see plainly that if you do come to Christ, it means that it's because the Father gave you to Christ before the foundations of the world. If you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior today, it is you that Christ came down from heaven to save. Christ does not come to you in vain. He's not a clod. He is God. So do not let doubt paralyze you. Do not allow your past sins to immobilize you. And do not let your present sins rob you of your redemption. Let's pray.